But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we begin this passage. Father, our sins were placed on your Son as he hung on the cross. Our sin cost the life of your dear Son. Such was the greatness of our sin, and such is the greatness of our forgiveness we received. Help us to see afresh the infinite size of the forgiveness that we received, so that we might joyfully extend forgiveness to any who might sin against us. Our thoughts turn to Liz Hamill today and OHSU Hospital. We pray for your intervention on her behalf. We pray for the comfort and the strength and the encouragement from your Holy Spirit in her life and the life of her family. We thank you for a radiant testimony for Christ. May all those working with her see the joy and the reality of Christ in her life. We realize she's not just there for cancer. She's there for you. We commend her to you. We commit these minutes to you. These minutes together, we commit to you. May we see you in the pages of your word today. In the name of your Son and our Savior, amen. As I mentioned earlier, this is a continuation of the rather complicated narrative we began last week. You might recall from last week in chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is explaining why he delayed his visit to them. He says there's three reasons why I delayed. First was to spare them, because the Holy Spirit had made clear to him that what he had said was adequate. No more correction was needed. He didn't need to see them again. He didn't need to say any more. It was enough. Secondly, he delayed so that he wouldn't lord it over their faith. Leaders among God's people were not to lead in a controlling manner, because it is the Holy Spirit who brings about true change in believers, not controlling leaders. And thirdly, to allow time for the Spirit of God to work in their hearts and to work in their congregation. But now, at last, verse 24, they're standing firm in their faith. They are standing firm in their faith. The Spirit of God has done its work, his work. And as we know from chapter 7, they have renewed their love for Paul and their obedience to God's word. They are standing firm. They renewed their love for Paul, their obedience to God's word. Picking up here at chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Paul says in verse 5, if any has caused grief. You notice he never really identifies this person. He seems to protect their anonymity. He's writing to the church at Corinth, but this is going to be read to all the churches in Greece. And the people of Corinth will know who this is, but the other people don't need to know who it is. And also, he doesn't want to overplay this. Lest I say too much, he's actually caused sorrow to you. If any has caused grief, he's talking about this specific man. In fact, this man is the reason Paul wrote his third letter, his painful letter, and he sent it with Titus to the church at Corinth. And this man is the reason why the church was unwilling to work with Paul when he made that quick visit after writing 1 Corinthians and they rejected him. This man was at the center of the affliction and the anguish of heart that Paul writes about in verse 4. We don't know who this man is or the background of his offense. Some scholars believe this to be the incestuous man that Paul instructed them to remove from the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I, however, tend to agree with those who believe this is another person, someone different. But in fact, we don't know. We don't know who this is. And moreover, as I mentioned, Paul seems to keep his identity and the details of his case obscure. But what we can put together from the things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians is that this man evidently at some point publicly attacked Paul. He attacked his character, he attacked his motives, he made scandalous accusations against Paul, and he finally rejecting his apostleship and rejecting the revelation of God that Paul was teaching. So the gospel and the truth of God, that the truth that God had revealed to Paul, much of which has become our New Testament, was in danger of being thrown out at Corinth at this point in time. And apparently, the church leadership in Corinth did nothing to correct this individual. They just remained passive, so far as we know. As a result, many in the church supported this individual in rejecting Paul and rejecting the word that Paul had brought to them. Thus, in a letter that is sent with Titus, this letter, the painful letter that Paul was sent with Titus and would have been read to all of the church. In this letter, Paul pleads with them to receive and to obey the word of God that he has shared with them. And it's likely that he gave them in this letter much the same counsel regarding this man as he gave them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 regarding the church member involved in incest. Remove him, he said. Remove him from yourselves. That's the last step in the process. We don't know whether it came to that point in this situation. Scripture gives us a progression to follow when confronting a sinning brother or sister. And the steps are most clearly detailed in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Here in 15 through 17, it says this of Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as to you, a Gentile and a tax collector. Put him out of the fellowship. The biblical progression in confronting a sinning brother or sister, first, go in private. If he repents, you've won him, it's over. If he doesn't, take a witness or two with you. If he repents, it's over. If he doesn't, then tell it to the church. If he repents, it's over. It's done. If he does and still doesn't repent, remove him from the fellowship of the church. 1 Corinthians 5:11 gives some specific areas of sin in which a church is to confront and, if necessary, to remove from fellowship one who persists in those sins. And I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 5:11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Titus 3:10 adds one more to this list, and that is a factious man. Titus 3:10 says this, 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and a second warning, same progression, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Factious means unsubmissive, self-willed, and divisive, which would pretty much describe this man at Corinth at this time. Well, that's the process, that's the progression. Galatians 6:1, I believe, expresses the attitude we are to take in all of this process. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Restore such a one, Paul writes, in a spirit of gentleness. Remember Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. You have won your brother. That's the goal. That's the objective. Restore such a one. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In what is commonly referred to as church discipline, the goal is restoration, not retaliation. It is restoration, not retaliation. The goal is always, always restoration. In Christ, all things are held together. Christ holds all things together. Christ is the unifying force in the church. In Him, we are fully forgiven. And when He is at the center of our lives, we are freely forgiving others. But sin separates. Sin separates man from God. Sin separates brother against brother, sister against sister. In the garden, Satan divided Adam and Eve against God. Sin divided Cain against Abel. Sin divided Absalom against his father. It separates family members against one another. It separates husband and wife. We confront sin in the life of another, not to create a divide, but to expose to the light of grace the separation that sin has already created. Most often, when we see sin impeding the work of Christ in someone else's life, our strategy is to just hope the sin will go away. But we all have blind spots. We all have blind spots. You can see sin in my life that I don't see. That's why we have one another. That's what our fellowship is about. We have blind spots, and we need someone to come and say, you have a blind spot. This is a story just for free. When I was in college, I had an MGA sports car, and it was really, really low to the ground. I used to commute to San Francisco to go to college every day, and I was riding along, and it's very low to the ground. It was this big Cadillac. I was below the rearview mirror, and so they decided to change lanes, and I was, thank the Lord, I was driving on the shoulder. Blind spot. Could have been dead spot. But we all have blind spots. The person driving the car wasn't trying to hurt me. They didn't realize it. They didn't even see me there. And we have blind spots. We need one another. That's why we need to confront one another and not just hope the sin will go away. Sin separates husbands and wives. Husbands and wives sharing the same house but separated by sin, because neither will seek forgiveness. Parents and teens, parents and children, separated by sin because one or both fails to seek forgiveness. Jesus said they will know that we are followers of Christ. We are transformed by His power. We are indwelt by His Spirit by the bond of love that we have for one another. Sin separates. Sin breaks that bond. Confessing sin starts the restoration process. Confessing sin starts that restoration process. But when confession and repentance is not occurring, confrontation becomes the first step in that restoration process. In a church we attended years ago in another state, after we'd been there for a while, a man confided that he had been disciplined by that church sometime prior. He said that when he was removed from the fellowship, he went to other churches in the area, And the people in those churches sympathized with him and commented that what our church had done to him was so totally wrong. But he said, no matter what the other people in those churches said, I knew that what the leadership of this church had said was the truth, and what they had done was right. Regardless what the other people said, the Spirit of God bore witness in his heart to the truth. He turned from his sin. He repented. Was embraced by the church. They reaffirmed his love for him. And at that time, speaking to him there in the sunshine on the lawn of the church, from the joy in his life and his love for the church, I would never have guessed this had ever happened if he hadn't told me. The goal is always restoration. In verse 5, Paul writes, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. All of you, Paul writes, were affected by the sinful behavior of this man. And this was particularly true because this man's sin had to some degree been supported by the leadership of the church. And sin in leadership creates a subtle cynicism in the congregation. Christ is no longer the focus, and joy is no longer the outcome when sin begins to separate in a congregation. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, those elders who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest may be fearful of sinning. Because unaddressed sinful behavior affects the entire church. Unaddressed sinful behavior affects the entire church. It's easy to understand why churches so often don't confront flagrant sin in the congregation, ongoing sin in the congregation. It's not welcome. It's not popular. It's not an easy thing to do. There will be accusations of being unaccepting and unloving. We see this here in verse 6, happened in Corinth. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Note those words, by the majority. Nearly everywhere else in this section, Paul writes, you all, not because he's from the South, but because he spoke Greek and it was a plural you. When I was a Southern Baptist church, you used to think, oh yeah, he was from the South, y'all. But it's a plural you. You all, or all of you, that's the way he everywhere else, that's how he addresses this church, referring to the entire congregation, but not here. Not here. There's just a majority. At least a majority of the church had supported Paul and Titus and the leadership in following God's word in the matter. But very clearly, some, maybe many, in Corinth did not. A majority did, but some, maybe many, did not. In church discipline, we can expect resistance. Some in Corinth did not support the action. We can expect resistance. Even in Corinth, some did not support the disciplinary process, and they likely made it difficult for the leaders in that church. Several years ago, a church in another part of the country carefully and lovingly confronted a long-standing sin in one of its pastors, and immediately 200 people left the church. 25% of the congregation left the church. Members of leadership were attacked personally in phone calls and in letters. Easy to see why churches fail to confront sin. Yet as Paul so clearly states, he says, we are workers together with you in this. We are workers together with you in this for your joy in the faith. In this discipline process, we're workers together with you for your joy in the faith because of our great love for you and for your joy in the faith. It's a painful process, but it's essential to have the joy that Christ intends for his people and his church. Well, church discipline can also be very awkward. In a church we attended, a man left his wife and family and took up with another woman. He was approached by one man, one man, and then several, begging him to repent. And finally, he received a letter from church leadership, again, begging him to repent. And it was explained in the letter, this letter would be read on the following Sunday. Well, he said, that's outrageous. You can't do this. You can't make this stick. And he had a point. He had a point because in that particular church, that had a very open membership policy. Most of the 400 attendees were not members, this man included. How do you remove from membership a person who is not a member? It's kind of awkward. So on Sunday, he sat down in the front row smiling while the letter was written. He was smiling as the letter was read to the congregation. The man sat in the front row smiling. And when the service was over, he got up and turned, smiling, to shake hands with those around him. Each man in turn quietly turned away, gently refusing his greeting. He returned one more Sunday, and no one talked to him. He went to other churches, and people there agreed that what our church had done was insensitive, unloving, and outrageous. But it can be awkward. It can be hard. It's usually difficult. It's never easy. And churches and church leaders who confront flagrant or long-standing sin nearly always suffer for it in the short run. Question remains, though, do we love Christ enough? Do we love His body, the church, enough? And do we love the sinning individual enough to say, brother, sister, this sin is a cancer in your life. It's a cancer in the church. Please turn from it and be healed. Well, by this time, the church at Corinth had turned the corner. They had done the hard work of confrontation, the hard work of restoration. Titus reported that the man had been confronted. He had repented. However, forgiveness had not yet been extended. Last step in the process, the forgiveness had not yet been extended. And this passage provides insights to some of the dynamics of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What's the model? What is the paradigm? What is the illustration? What is the definition of how we are to forgive? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. J. Adams writes, forgiveness is a promise by God. Forgiveness is a promise by God. Another writer puts it like this, it is a promise from God to the repentant sinner, to the one who comes to Him acknowledging his own need, his own sinfulness, and reaching out for the provision in Jesus Christ. It is a promise to remember our sin no more, that His sin will be put behind His back, that His sin will be buried in the deepest sea, that His sin will be removed as far as the east is from the west, that His sin will never again be brought up in the mind of God or the tribunal of heaven. It is a promise that no charge will ever successfully be laid against that sinner, and that no accusation against him will ever stand. It is a promise that in no circumstance forever will he be condemned. It's a startling, astounding, far-reaching promise, given simply and purely out of the heart of a loving and gracious Father to the penitent sinner. And that is how we are to forgive. We are to make a promise. In verse 5, Paul writes, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Paul is saying, not to me, not to me. He has not been hurt by this man's act. He said, I haven't been hurt. The slander, the fabrications, the belittling, the public humiliation have not hurt him. They have not hurt him at all. He's not thought twice about it. If he ever thought about it, immediately he forgave the man. Paul did not spend hours, even a minute, in self-pity. He didn't spend time in feeling hurt and feeling sorry for himself, because self-pity builds walls. Self-pity feeds bitterness, and bitterness gives Satan an opportunity. But forgiveness neutralizes self-pity. Forgiveness neutralizes self-pity. Paul wants no vengeance on his behalf. He says he's not been hurt. Verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. The question is, sometimes, how much repentance is enough? People may have been saying, for all the humiliation this guy has done to Paul, for all the damage he's done in this church, he thinks he can just come back and tell us he's wrong and tell us he's sorry, and he expects that to make everything okay. I don't think so. How much repentance is enough? Besides, they might argue, easy enough for him to come and tell us he's wrong, to tell us he is sorry. He needs to ask Paul forgiveness in person whenever Paul comes here. We know from the early chapters of 1 Corinthians that the congregation in Corinth tended to divide and line up behind their favorite leader. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. And the group who had strongly supported Paul may have been particularly offended and felt particularly strong that further censure is needed before he was completely reinstated. We're making it too easy. Paul writes, no. It's sufficient. He's repented. Nothing more is required. The basis of the grace life is that everything we receive is a gift of God's grace. None of it is deserved. That's why it's grace. Forgiveness is grace lived out. Forgiveness is grace lived out, because forgiveness is never deserved. Forgiveness is never deserved. Some might be saying, he's not getting my forgiveness until he earns it. You might have heard people say that. I'm not going to forgive them until they earn my forgiveness. But forgiveness is never earned, or else it's not forgiveness. Anything earned is simply repayment. We're even now. Only unpaid debts can be forgiven. And when forgiveness is extended, we're giving away our right to ever hold that wrong against that person. Justice is a good thing, and sometimes our desire for justice sabotages restoration. Some have said, I have a strong sense of justice. Where's the justice here? Where's the fairness here? After the tears I've shed, the grief I've gone through because of what she did, when did she get the experience when I went through? Where's the fairness here? Why should I suffer for what she did? Why should she go free? Why should he go free? The answer is grace. The answer is grace, because Christ suffered infinitely for what I did. Christ suffered infinitely for what you did. 1 John 3:16. We know love because Christ laid down his life for us. It's the only way we know it. So also we should lay down our lives for one another. We never want justice from God. We are alive today because we did not get justice from God. The desire for justice sabotages restoration. Some Christians at Corinth might be saying, well, if we let him back now, he just might do something like this all over again. How do we know he's learned his lesson? We want to be sure he will never do this again. You can't be sure. That's why Jesus said to Peter, 70 times 7. Forgive 70 times 7. Forgiveness prevents the drowning effects of correction. The drowning effects of harshness and legalism. It is sufficient, Paul says. The goal is restoration, not his destruction. He's already been grieved by his sin. Don't overwhelm him with your rejection. Verse 7 begins, contrary to punishment, contrary to sorrow, forgive him, comfort him. It's the word to encourage. It's the word to strengthen. Now is the time to restore the joy. Christians are to be people of joy. And Paul is working with them for their joy. The ultimate purpose of all of this, after all, was their joy in the faith. Forgive him, because forgiveness restores the joy. Forgiveness restores the joy. When our daughter was about 3 years old, there was no children's church, so she sat with us in the service. And now and then she needed to find out whether the same rules of respect and obedience also applied in the church service. She needed to find out whether they applied in the supermarket. She needed to find out whether they applied in the restaurant. And several times she needed to find out whether they applied in the church service. So she would throw a fit. And I would quietly carry her squirming body out of the church. We sat in the front, so it was past all those 200 people, to another room and in the church. And I would work through with her the process of punishment and forgiveness. And I was always amazed at how, once that stubborn little will was broken, how she would joyfully jump in my lap and just hug me tightly, hug me tightly. There was an elderly man in the congregation, and he said, "I noticed, Ray, whenever you come back from disciplining your daughter, how tightly she holds your neck." Forgiveness restores the joy. Forgiveness restores the joy. In verse 8, Paul says, "I urge," it's a strong word, "I beg you, reaffirm your love for him." Reaffirm your love for him. This is the opportunity. Jump in, seize it, reaffirm your love for him. The word reaffirm is a technical term. It means to legally ratify something, to make a formal conclusion. It would probably involve, in this case, a public announcement, because in verse 6, there's a public punishment inflicted by the majority. The church did formal discipline. And Paul is now asking for the same kind of formality, concluding the matter with formal reaffirmation of love. The discipline was public and done in a formal process, and so should your restoration. Reaffirm your love for him publicly, formally. Verse 9, "For to this end I wrote, so that you might be put to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." Paul said, this was a test. Not this is a test of the emergency broadcast system. Don't know how to do that anymore. Back in the day, this is a test of the emergency broadcast system. Interrupt your radio program, your favorite song. Paul said, this was a test for the church at Corinth to see if they would be obedient in all things. In chapter 7, verse 12, Paul actually gives more detail about this. It really was a test. "Although I wrote to you," he said, "it was not for the sake of the offender or for the sake of the offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." Paul there is saying, it's not about the man, it's really not about the man who caused this. That this process is really not about him, the offender. And it's not even about me, the offended. Rather, it was to test your level of spiritual commitment. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 12 writes that this, not only was this a test, but it was a test for their benefit. It was that your earnestness, this test, was that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. It was a test for them, a measure for them of their earnestness, of their faithfulness. It was a chance for them to take their own spiritual pulse. Were they willing? Were they willing to trust God and be faithful in this matter? Verse 9 of our text, "For to this end I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you would be obedient in all things." In all things. Some commands to the church are fairly easy to obey. The command to do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, showing up at church, at least in a culture like ours where it's not unsafe, that's It's not so hard to do, showing up at church. Praising God, not so hard to do. Giving of our finances, not so hard. Even serving in a ministry, even that is not so difficult. But confronting sin is one of the very hard things for church to do. Loving confrontation, forgiveness, and restoration test a church's obedience to God's word in the hard things. Loving confrontation, forgiveness, and restoration tests a church's obedience to God's word in the hard things. But for the church at Corinth, there's good news. They've passed the test. They've grown in their spiritual commitment. They are not the church they were when Paul first wrote to them. Sadly, many churches today do not pass the test in the hard area of confronting sin and restoration. In some cases, one of the church members involved may threaten to sue the church. And so if you follow the biblical process, I will sue you. And so the church drops the matter. Are we willing to obey in the hard things? The church at Corinth had passed the test, and they had done the hard part, but they weren't finished. Equally important was extending forgiveness. In verse 10 and 11, Paul further explains the importance of extending forgiveness. Because Satan exploits an unforgiving spirit. Satan exploits an unforgiving spirit. In verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan strategically uses unforgiveness in a church. He's got a strategy. He strategically uses unforgiveness in a church to defeat grace, to destroy love, to divide brothers, to dishonor Christ, to diminish God's glory, to derail restoration, and to disrupt redemption. He has a strategy. He uses unforgiveness in a church. In withholding forgiveness, we can unwittingly become Satan's pawns in his war against Christ. In withholding forgiveness, we can become Satan's pawns in his war against Christ. Paul's purpose, as we saw last week, was to work alongside believers for their joy in Christ. That's why he was on this planet, he said, for your joy in Christ. I'm working with you for your joy in Christ. Satan is the enemy of Christ and the work of Christ in our lives. Satan's goal is to rob us of our joy in Christ. An unforgiving spirit is an effective tool in the hands of Satan. Paul says, we know what Satan's up to. We know his destructive intentions, and we do not want to play into his hands by withholding forgiveness. Sin divides. Satan divides. Scripture says he's the accuser of the brethren, seeking to sow discord and division among believers, seeking to destroy our unity in Christ. Paul realized this, and he writes that he did not need to be there in person to confer forgiveness. He did not need to be there in person to confer forgiveness. His message is, don't delay. Don't delay. Extend forgiveness right away. Paul says, in effect, if you forgive him, I forgive him too. Don't wait for me to be there in person. Don't give Satan an advantage by waiting. Don't give Satan an advantage by delaying in forgiveness. In fact, Paul moves to the past tense. He says, I forgive him if you forgive him. For what I have forgiven him, Paul has already forgiven the man. Paul is conscious as he's living his life in the presence of Christ. He said, I've forgiven him in the presence of Christ. He does everything he does in the presence of Christ. And he has forgiven this man already in the presence of Christ. In fact, Paul says, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, he's not even sure that he was ever felt injured or ever felt hurt by what the man did to him. If I was ever offended or hurt by what he did, and I don't remember, but if I was, I've forgiven him already in the presence of Christ. When Paul says, I forgive him for your sakes, he's saying that I went through the process of forgiving him to see your fellowship restored. So you can assure him, tell him, I've forgiven him. The restoration of the fellowship was Paul's priority. He wasn't even sure he'd ever been offended by what had been done to him. But he forgives him, the restoration of the fellowship. In his heart, Paul granted forgiveness immediately so as not to give Satan a foothold. In his heart, Paul granted forgiveness immediately so as not to give Satan a foothold. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Settle this matter, he's saying, before nightfall, before you go to bed. Don't carry it over to the next day and thus give an opportunity to the devil. Don't give Satan that opportunity. Settle it now. We saw last week in chapter 1, verse 24, that it was for their joy in the faith that Paul called on the church to confront this rebellious individual and now to forgive and to restore them. It was for their joy in the faith that he did all of this, that he called the church to confront this rebellious individual and now restore him and forgive him. We are called to confront sin, to forgive and to restore despite the hardship, despite what others might say, for the joy of Christ. For the joy of Christ. So what is a take-home lesson today? What's the application bridge here for us? We as a church are not currently involved in church discipline. Yet the principles of forgiveness are equally applicable to all of our lives. We are to be a fellowship of forgiveness. Be kind to one another, Paul writes, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgiveness is a promise to remember sin no more, to dismiss it from our minds if it should return, to bury that sin in the deepest sea and never bring it up again. Forgiveness is a promise. I don't know why we are at this passage of Scripture on this Sunday. It wouldn't be my first choice to preach. But in expository preaching, we don't pick and choose as we proceed through the text. We trust the Spirit of God to use the Word of God as He sees fit in our lives. And I don't know what the Spirit of God might have for us. It could be that there's someone here this morning has something very, very difficult to forgive. I don't know. Corrie Ten Boom is in the years after her release from a Nazi concentration camp, was speaking at a church meeting in another city. And when she was finished, a man came to greet her. And as he stood in front of her with his hand extended, she said it was the most difficult moment of her life. Now a Christian, this man was the guard who raped her sister, Betsy, in the concentration camp. Betsy died as a result of the brutal conditions in that camp. And there he stood, smiling, hand extended. It could be that someone here has something horribly difficult to forgive. It's only possible because God in Christ has forgiven us. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, as there is one bread, so we who are many are one body, for we partake of one bread. Communion, which we will soon share together, symbolizes our oneness in Christ. It could be that something is separating you from someone else in this room. Maybe a husband, maybe a wife, a teen, a child, a parent, a friend. No idea. Confession and forgiveness is one of the hard things necessary to bring back the joy of Christ in our life. I don't know. Maybe you need to lean over and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Maybe there's someone here you need to forgive. I don't know. I don't know what God's purposes may be in this passage for each of us today. But if there is a separation, I can tell you it's will. It is His will. Don't let it stand. Restore the oneness. Restore the joy. Psalm 51, David confesses his sin and calls out to God, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Confession and forgiveness restores the joy of our salvation. Don't let it stand. Restore the oneness. Restore the joy. Pray with me. Dear Father, confronting sin with no thought for ourselves, but only for the sake of a brother or sister, is truly one of the hard things in the grace life. May we sufficiently value what you are doing in the lives of another to confront when healing is needed. May we be quick to confess our own sins and offenses, quick to make things right. And because our sins were so great, they nailed your Son to the cross and you forgave us. May we freely forgive any who sin against us. Lord God, in these quiet moments before you, we earnestly ask that the Holy Spirit might bring to our minds any separations that we need to mend so that we might be truly all united in the fellowship of Christ. Amen.